gun culture that exists there. It's something that I think our European, as Europeans, will never fully understand, the way that gun culture is such a part of American culture. And I'm not going to enter into that debate. But what I was thinking of, having read an article recently, I thought there can be no way in which anyone could ever imagine that the composers of the U.S. United States Constitution, when they formed the Second Amendment giving the right to bear arms, it's hard to imagine that their vision was for cities which were being destroyed by gun crime. But that surely wasn't their intention when, and we know there are all kinds of historical, political reasons as to why they had that amendment and why it's part of their rights, as it were. But when you think of what's happening in the nation today, I read in one article in 2021, 48,830 people died in America with gun-related injuries in 1 year. That's not what they had in mind when they made and gave that amendment to their Constitution, to have people's lives destroyed by gun crime. And the reason I'm using that illustration is simply to acknowledge that sometimes later generations can veer away from what was the original intention of something that was implemented and put in place in law or in church or in society, where things that were formulated with one intention get interpreted and misused in a later generation to pursue a different agenda. And that's true even when it comes to the Word of God. That when God gave the law to Moses, and in the many times we find in the history of Israel where the law had to be reiterated and revived, where people had lost their way and the law of God was brought back to the forefront, it's impossible for us to think when we read these original passages that when God gave the law, what he had in mind was a rigid, legalistic, religious system where people lived under the oppression of rules. That's often what happened. That's often what still happens. But it's not what God intended. When God gave the Ten Commandments, it was the government of a people to live at the very best of their human experience by being in right relationship with God and in right relationship with one another and in right relationship with themselves. And so what we see happening so often in the history of Israel is that they would either lose sight of the law altogether, or they would, as happened in Jesus' day, come to a place where they became very self-righteous in their interpretations and applications of the law. And as Jesus comes, he comes in a sense to do that thing that my phone and computer sometimes ask me to do, restore to original settings, where everything's in such a mess. There's such an implosion of confusing and conflicting information going on that we've lost sight of what was the original intent and purpose of the function of the thing in the first place. And so when Jesus comes in the fullness of his Godhood, in the fullness of humanity, in fullness of faithfulness to his Father in heaven, his very life provokes the Pharisees, not because he intended to be deliberately controversial or to poke fun at people for their religion or their wrong beliefs, but because as he preached and as he taught and as he performed miracles and as he led and guided and healed people in such a way that he was demonstrating the fullness of the kingdom of God, he was showing what was God's intention towards his people. And in showing what God wanted to do, he was, as a kind of byproduct of what he was doing, he was exposing how far wrong the Pharisees had gone in their so-called following of God. They had such a self-satisfying form of religion that they were happily to disengage from the people they didn't like in society and have nothing to do with them, and just think of all the ways that they would be condemned while they, the righteous, would be saved. And Jesus came and he completely challenges that entire way of thinking. Not because, as I said, he wants to be a revolutionary or he wants to be a controversialist, but simply because the Word of God is revolutionary and the power of God is controversial when it is ministered in alignment with the Lord's original intentions. And one of the things, hopefully we'll work our way through the whole passage we read, that I'm not making any promises, but we'll start by recognizing that one of the things that challenged the Pharisees and that Jesus confirmed was that the original intention of the kingdom of God was to bring celebration into the life of humanity, not solemnity. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting had become one of the things in their religious practice. We find all kinds of religious codes and writings that tell us that the faithful Jews in their own mind had imposed these days of fasting every week. There was at least 2 days of fasting. If you were really holy, you could go up to 4, but there was at least 2. And we recognize that this was being practiced by the Pharisaic religion, but also even John the Baptist disciples. So everyone was aware of these people who were fasting. They were wearing their religious performances very publicly, something Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't condemn fasting, by the way. It is a good practice and has many benefits. In fact, one of the interesting things is the way today we constantly hear the physical benefits of fasting, recognizing that it's something that most religions and even the Bible has acknowledged at times as being beneficial for us, where we deny ourselves some physical or emotional indulgence in order to be focused on God. It's not trying to win God's favor. It's not proving ourselves, as often happens in some misunderstandings, or proving that I'm more zealous by fasting. No, it can be a spiritually enhancing experience by denying ourselves. Even, I think in our day and age, I know a lot of churches now have technology fasts. I think it's a wonderful idea. Put your phone away for a day. Have nothing to do with social media for at least a day a week. It'll do your mind and heart and soul a great amount of good. Although I did discover that when you do it, people think you've died. Where are you? What's wrong with you? That's how accustomed we are to fast communication and connection, that to go a few hours, people think you've stopped existing. But the principle of fasting is a good one. But the practice, as the Pharisees were doing it, had become a burdensome one and a mournful one. You know, that's when Jesus corrected the understanding of fasting, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, slick your hair, look good, go out. Don't let anyone know what you're doing. You're not looking for acclamation for your outward performance. If it means anything, it's what you're doing in the privacy and sincerity of your heart in order to draw near to God. Not like these people who've turned it into this mourn fest, where people have imposed their own interpretations of fasting and they wanted acknowledgement for it. But he's saying, Jesus would say, don't boast about it and draw attention to yourself. But in the way that the Pharisees approach Jesus and others approach Jesus, we recognize, no, this was something that had become a religious performance. And they emphasized the solemnity of it. That the more serious you could look, the better. The more pained expression you had, the better. Oh, he's really fasting. Look how hungry he is, but he's holding on. And we find that Jesus responds to this by saying, no, the life I've come to bring in relationship to God is one of celebration, not of solemnity. He says, and in fact, when he begins his illustration, he goes to a wedding feast for his illustration, not to a funeral, but to a wedding feast. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? In other words, he said, the focus of the kingdom of God through relationship with God through Jesus Christ is one that brings the fullness of celebration and joy into a believing heart. Now, there are times, he said there, that the time will come when they will fast. There will be a time of mourning. There will be a time where we go through seasons of sadness. There can be natural grief. There can be periods of difficulty. There are times, he says, where fasting is appropriate, but the overriding emotion and the overriding experience of the kingdom of God is to be one of celebrating life with God, not focusing on your own power to deny yourself things in order to prove yourself holy. It's to know God, and as Jesus said, to know the abundant life that he came to give us. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Jesus has come to call the spiritually sick. He has come to bring the fullness of God's blessing, to bring the abundant life so that people can know the love of God, the joy, the peace, and all these wonderful fruit from the work of the Spirit, to know that we have been rescued from an eternal condemnation and are being prepared for an eternal celebration. That our lives have been rescued from judgment and darkness and the everlasting hell of which is written in the Bible, and we are being brought into the kingdom of everlasting light, being prepared by God as we disciple one another and as we follow Jesus Christ together, being prepared for the eternal glory which will far outweigh any suffering and sorrow in this world. That, he says, is the original settings for the kingdom of God. Not men proving how holy they are by how solemn and somber they can be, but people knowing the inner joy and power of forgiveness and of love and of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And so to emphasize this, in the presence of the bridegroom, Jesus then uses two illustrations which would be very instructive and easily understood by his audience. He says, you know in the first place that nobody goes to a wedding with their face tripping them, or they shouldn't. I'm sure many have for all kinds of reasons, but we go with the general rule in these situations. You go to celebrate. And then he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the first time you wash it, and the new piece of cloth will shrink in its first washing, and then it'll tear the whole thing. It's just incompatible. And you can imagine the people thinking, what's Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about the fact that in coming into this world, the Son of God hasn't come just to modify a religion. He has come to bring the life and power of God to this earth. And so he says, you don't go and pour new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins, when they had served their purpose, would become very brittle and very hard and susceptible to any kind of pressure put on them. So you wouldn't put new wine into that old wineskin, because the new wine, as it went in, would continue to ferment and it would continue to expand, and anything hard and brittle would just burst with the pressure that was growing inside. He says, you don't do that. You get new wineskins. You have a new wineskin. You get the fresh skin while it's still supple and it's got flexibility. That's what you use when you're looking for containers for the newly formed wine that you have prepared. And Jesus is teaching something fundamental. We often hear these verses referred to when people are wanting to change church structures, and it's maybe applicable there, but don't miss its main application. It's the fact that what Jesus has come to do and what he does within our hearts and what he does for our lives is so powerful and so radical and so meaningful and so real that it's not something that can be contained and can be held in place by the old forms of religion that were all pointing to Christ. It's as if Jesus is saying, you want to hold on to the old wineskins here. You're wanting to hold on to all the things that were pointing to me. It's like going to visit some great tourist attraction and you spend your time just looking at the signs pointing to it rather than actually looking at the wonderful thing that you've come to behold. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, He says, you're still looking to the old wineskins of the law, which were all useful and powerful and God-given and God-anointed, but they were preparatory, preparing the world and preparing God's people for the day when the reality would come, where you would drink of the wine of the kingdom, where you would drink of the new wine, of the new life that Jesus brings, where you would drink of the covenant life that Jesus sealed with his own precious blood, as we'll remind ourselves in a few moments. And he says, all these things God has done. So he says, you need to understand that there is an incompatibility with what has happened now and your form of religion. God didn't come to make us religious. He came to make us right with him. As one commentator, he says, there's almost something poetically beautiful, he says, in the tearing that takes part in Mark's gospel, the tearing of the garment, the tearing of the wineskins that lead us one day to see the tearing of the veil of the temple. This is so powerful, so new, so life-giving, so real. David Garland, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, says, Christians are not to be weighed down by sadness, the burden of sin, or the dread of death. They are not to be killjoys who frown on the convivial fellowship with tax collectors and sinners and who cannot lift their arms in praise. Christian spirituality is not a ball and chain that keeps the spirit from soaring. The exultation over the coming of the one who forgives sins and feasts with sinners and the glad expectation of the glory to come is to affect our mood and outlook on life. And then Jesus goes to show us that the kingdom of God in its original setting is about restoration, not restriction. You see, the Pharisees had a very restrictive form of living. And we then find Jesus in the next instant that Mark shows us going through the grain fields with his disciples. And they were hungry and they started picking some heads of grain to use for sustenance. And the Pharisees sees this and they say, this is terrible. What you're doing here is completely unlawful. And Mark has moved from the issue of fasting, which was one of their religious badges of honor, to one of their other religious badges of honor, the way that they observed the Sabbath. This was one of their great badges of religious pride. When a legalistic mindset governs the heart of a human being, we become obsessed with things that can be observed externally rather than looking and examining at our hearts internally. Rather than celebrating and living in the light of what God has done for us, we try and prove ourselves with what we are going to do for God. And when it came to Sabbath observance, the Pharisees had built up a series of laws that really made the Sabbath one of the pinnacles of their religious expression, and they had so many things. There's so many laws you can read in various rabbinic traditions about what was and wasn't permissible on a Sabbath. And then Jesus comes along. Now, it's important we note this. Jesus wasn't deliberately provoking people. You know, you do get people in Christian circles and who move to areas where the Lord's Day is observed, and they deliberately provoke and push the boundaries. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to remind us of what was the original intention and purpose and setting of the Lord's Day when the Lord gave. And again, we can, the Sabbath issue is a huge one in the scriptures, going back to creation. And then coming in as the longest commandment in the Ten Commandments, as God emphasizes the importance of this gift that he gives to us. This is the principle Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We weren't created to be robots, to ensure that a day was kept sacred. No, we were created to know God and were gifted a sacred day to enjoy him, to renew ourselves, to be refreshed, to be restored to life, to be fed. And so Jesus then has this confrontation because they say, what you're doing, well, no, we don't eat, we don't work on the Sabbath. And then Jesus refutes their accusation by referring them to what King David did. And again, you can read this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was on the run from Saul, and he came to the town where the tabernacle was, and he met the priest, and he asked for food, and they're like, well, there's nothing left but the showbread, and that's only meant to be for the priest, but despite what the law said, David ate it, and he gave it to his followers. Now, Jesus is making a point. When someone is genuinely hungry on the Sabbath day, do you really think it's the will of the eternal God that that person would starve in order to preserve a religious tradition rather than finding a means to be fed? I was actually, when I was studying this, was remembering a friend of mine who was on a training program and on a Sunday. In fact, because he went to church as a Christian, he actually missed the mealtime in the training program. And when he got back to his base, he was told, no, there's no food for you. And the only way he could get food was to go and buy it somewhere. And it was Sunday, and he was caught up. And by the way, he was neither Hebridean nor Presbyterian. Legalism has no boundaries. But he was caught up in this bind in his mind. In fact, he shares the story in order to share just how dangerous various groups and things can be when they lose the focus of Christ at the center. And he'd honestly reached this place where he thought it was God's will that he would starve or nearly faint rather than stick a couple of dollars into a vending machine to get something to eat. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, when David was hungry, and David, of course, was their hero, David was their great king. And there may indeed be some sense of parallelism between Jesus and David when he does this. He says, you know, your great king David, in the day that he was in desperate need, ate bread that he shouldn't have eaten in the temple. And here is the Son of God in this world. His followers are hungry. Do you really think it's God's will that they starve and faint just to observe a religious observation rather than actually feed and be blessed and be strengthened? What does that say about your understanding of God? And again, it is an exceptional situation. This isn't a license to fulfill every indulgence. Oh, well, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. No, sometimes God wants us to be very unhappy. If the thing we think is bringing us happiness is sinful. But what Jesus is pointing out here is what they're doing is not really sinful. The Sabbath was made for man. We were given the Sabbath as a blessing. It was something that was for our good. We were created by God in order to know God and enjoy God. That's why I always love the order of creation, that the first experience of humanity is simply resting with God. And God gives us this day as this opportunity to be renewed, to be blessed, to be strengthened. I think I've shared on a previous occasion, shortly after I became a Christian, I was working in a garage in Stornoway, and I was taking a customer home one day, and it was at the time where there was one of the what seemed to be endless debates about Sunday ferries. And this customer started going on about how terrible it was that they were debating taking the ferry on Sunday and all the rest of it. And I was a new Christian. I was so excited that here was somebody that I thought was a believer like me. And I started pouring out my testimony and how great God was. And she looked, oh, I don't believe in any of that. I find it really strange, quite atheistic. But through a professional capacity, I think it was occupational therapy, recognize the Sabbath principle of rest to be one of the most essential things for humanity. It was fascinating. It's God's gift to us. It's for our good. It's so that we see that we're people who are being restored, not being restricted. And the Son of Man has, therefore, he says, is Lord even of the Sabbath. That the Sabbath serves God's principles. It serves God's purposes. For renewal, for blessing, to enjoy, not to exhaust ourselves, which has happened in society. We use the day just to exhaust ourselves with our activities and our commitments and all the rest. No, for proper, meaningful engagement with God and with family. To refocus and recalibrate our thinking and our feeling. To rest in his enjoyment. To rest as we rest in Christ when it comes to salvation. The Messiah hasn't come to commemorate the Sabbath. The Messiah came to save lives. And the intention that he reminds us of this, we're not going to go on to the third point today, but it's the fact that God comes to renew and God comes to bless and God comes to give joy and God comes to give us the celebration of life, not to burden us with religious rules and self-righteous restrictions. He's come to bless us. He's come to rescue us. And he's done it at incredible personal cost. Father in heaven, we thank you today that your heart is good, your purposes are good. That when you saw the vileness of our sinfulness and you saw the mess of our disobedience, your intention was not immediate destruction, but in mercy to offer a way of new life, to offer the joy that emanates from your eternal being, and the love and the light that constitutes who you are, and that still speaks to this broken world a hope of forgiveness, an offer of reconciliation through the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing before we come to communion.